And turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our study through the epistle to the Philippians. The Word of God says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." That is the word of God. Could you please join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, for your mercy and your grace, for the privilege that we have of gathering together on this beautiful Lord's Day to worship you as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the precious gift of your holy word that instructs us and guides us and corrects us when needed. We thank you for your Spirit who illuminates your word to us and gives us understanding. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would direct our time together this morning, that you would speak to us through the teaching of your word, and that you would be glorified through our time together. We love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We work hard to protect the things that matter to us. Our finances, our homes, our children, our marriages, even our own personal safety. We guard these things because we know there are very real threats in the world. But there's one thing that many people forget to guard. And this is by far the most important thing in our lives. It's our faith. Our faith has eternal consequences. And we're told many times throughout Scripture to guard our faith. As we begin our study through Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul shows us how we can safeguard our faith. Last time I was up here, we concluded chapter 2 to this letter, which focused on exhortations to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. This call was rooted in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, where Paul told the Philippians to live worthy of the gospel, to stand firm in one spirit, to contend together for the faith of the gospel, especially in the face of opposition. Throughout chapter 2, Paul made it clear that unity in the church is essential. A united church is a strong church. And if we expect to live worthy of the gospel and resist attacks on the church from outside and from inside, we need to stick together. And this is exactly why Paul spent such a large portion of these exhortations on unity. He told them how they were to achieve and maintain unity by self-sacrificial humility, by counting others as more important than ourselves. If we want to be a united church, we need to think less of ourselves and more of each other. Unity is maintained through a sacrificial mindset. And we all need to strive for this kind of mindset. In chapter 2, Paul gave examples of men who modeled this kind of humility. He gave the example of Christ. He used himself as an example. And he used Timothy and Epaphroditus as well. These were men who were committed to the church, men who were worthy of imitation, who poured their lives out in service for God's people. But Paul knew that unity alone was not enough, because those who live worthy of the gospel will face opposition and they will face deception. Unity strengthens the church from within, but the church also needs to be strengthened for attacks from without. So having shown them what faithful Christ-like unity looks like, Paul now shows the Philippians how they can safeguard their faith. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul gives three safeguards for living faithfully as citizens of heaven. For those of you taking notes, I'll give you these three safeguards up front, and then we'll explore them one at a time. The first safeguard for living faithfully is to rejoice in the Lord, and we see that in verse 1. The second is to reject false teachers, and we see that in verse 2. And the third is to remember your identity in Christ, and we see that in verse 3. So let's examine the first safeguard for living faithfully, to rejoice in the Lord. In verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." Paul begins this section with a verse of transition. A lot of people have misunderstood what Paul meant when he wrote, "Finally." Some people think that this letter wasn't actually a unified letter, and that it was several different letters pieced together by an editor. They try to point to this verse as proof for their theory. They believe that Paul is closing the letter when he's saying, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then he sharply transitions to his warning against false teachers. But there's no manuscript evidence supporting this theory, and it actually makes perfect sense that Paul would use this verse as a transition to the next section. Paul uses the word for "finally" in a way that can be better translated as "furthermore" or "now then." Considering all the things that Paul has written to the Philippians, he now says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Joy is one of the major themes that is woven throughout this epistle. Throughout every single chapter of this letter, Paul keeps pointing to the joy we should possess as believers. If you are in Christ, you should be known as a joyful person. Joy is the second attribute that's listed in Galatians 5:22 when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. We should all be filled with joy. And this is an attitude that matures and grows as we walk with Christ for a longer period of time. It grows at different rates, and its expression will vary based on maturity or season of life. But joy is something that the Holy Spirit will continuously grow in us until we get called home to be with the Lord. And joy is different than happiness. Happiness is a feeling of satisfaction we get when things are going our way. Happiness is based on the circumstances of life, and they can change with the changing and fluctuating tides of life. Joy, on the other hand, is much different. Joy is a deep and stable and enduring inner attitude that we have that's based on our relationship with God. You can feel joy even in the most difficult periods of your life. Joy comes from knowing that you can trust in God's promises regardless what you're going through. The Philippians likely faced many struggles during this time. They had heard that their good friend and faithful brother Epaphroditus was severely ill. They were combating false teachers. They were likely facing disagreements and maybe even division in the church. And their spiritual father was imprisoned hundreds of miles away, not knowing what his outcome would be. It seems like there was so much stacked against the Philippians. And from an earthly perspective, that would have been enough to rob them of their joy. But they weren't to put their joy on circumstances. That's not where they were to derive their joy from. He tells them to rejoice in the Lord. Paul writes the verb rejoice in the present tense, and that denotes ongoing, continuous action. So this isn't something that the Philippians were only to do whenever they felt like it. This is a lifestyle they were supposed to live. And this word is also written as a command. So it's not optional for us as Christians to rejoice, to live lives filled with joy. We are commanded to rejoice continuously, regardless of the circumstances we face. And I think that can be easy for us to forget and hard for us to practice when we're going through trials and tribulations. Sometimes things keep piling up on you. It's like they say, when it rains, it pours. These trials can come back to back to back, wearing us down. Have you ever experienced something like that? Maybe you're feeling like that today, weighed down by the trials that keep entering your life. Maybe you're discouraged and disappointed. But I'd like to encourage you this morning, just like Paul says here in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. This is the sphere in which our joy should exist, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. True joy comes from knowing Christ, the object and source of our true joy. Joy isn't rooted in changing circumstances. It's rooted in an unchanging Savior. If you are in Christ, you can rejoice in the fact that He loves you, that every circumstance in your life is used to conform you to His image, and that all things will work out for your good and His glory. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't get caught off guard when things happen. He has sovereignly ordained these circumstances specifically for you, and He's working in you through those circumstances. And you can rejoice in the fact that He'll complete this work until the day of Christ Jesus. And until that day, you can rejoice in Him. The fact that Paul wrote this as a command shows us that rejoicing is a choice we can make. It's a willful decision to set our minds on Christ and not on the circumstances around us. It's like Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on the things above, not the things that are on earth. We need to constantly look to Christ when we're tempted to allow our joy to be stolen from us. You have to train your mind to choose to rejoice in the Lord. In your Christian life, you will face trials. You will face struggles. But you can choose to rejoice nonetheless. But keep in mind, you can't do this on your own strength. You need Christ. You need God's empowering grace. You need to walk in the Spirit of God. It's like Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from Him, we can do nothing. If you abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit, you'll be able to rejoice in any circumstance you encounter. If you want to safeguard your spiritual life, you want to make it a habit to rejoice in the Lord. This is something that you shouldn't wait to do until you're in the trial. This is something you can start doing now. Start building good habits of prayer and scripture reading and listening to worship music. You can strengthen your relationship with the Lord right now so that when you hit those trials, you will be grounded and anchored in Christ. So in the first part of verse 1, Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice. And in this second part, he tells them why. Paul says, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Now, some people believe that Paul's talking about something that he verbally told him in the past, that these are the same things he's talking about. Others believe that it's referring to the warnings against the false teachers here in verse 2. But I believe he's referring to the exhortations he's been making throughout this whole letter, like his command to rejoice. Rejoicing is a theme that Paul continues to circle back to because it's a safeguard to their faith. Rejoicing in the Lord will strengthen your endurance and protect you from many spiritual dangers. This year has been filled with so many blessings for our church and for me personally. But it's also come with its share of troubles, trials, discouragement, doubts. And many times I've been tempted to allow my joy to be taken away from me. But then I meditate on what I have in Christ, on the work he's doing here in our church, on the work he's been doing in me, even in the midst of the hardships. And it's been so encouraging that I have found so much joy in the Lord because of this. When I think on those things, my heart is filled with thankfulness, and I'm renewed in my strength to keep fighting. Rejoicing in the Lord will encourage us, and it will give us the fuel we need to continue to press on for the glory of Christ. If you want to safeguard your faith, make it a practice of rejoicing in the Lord. That's the first safeguard for living faithfully as a citizen of heaven. The second is to reject false teachers. In this section, Paul calls attention to the false teachers known as Judaizers. These men were extremely dangerous to the first century church. What they were teaching appeared to be correct, but it was a gross distortion of the gospel. These were Jewish converts who professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but were also preaching salvation in faith plus works. In chapter 1, verse 28, Paul told the Philippians not to be alarmed by their opponents. And here in this verse, he tells them how they can recognize them. In verse 2, Paul says, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Paul gives a triple warning here to make sure he gets his point across. The verb beware has the meaning of guarding against someone or something, to keep your eyes on them, to be vigilant. This verb is also written as a command in the present tense. So this is something the Philippians must continually do. And he also wrote it in the plural form. So he's addressing the whole church here. He's addressing men, women, old, young, everybody in the church, and us by extension. We must be vigilant. We must guard against these false teachers. And being on guard against these false teachers is something that we must all do collectively. From the youngest member of our church to the most senior saint, we need to work together and protect each other, because these false teachers are out there. The Lord Jesus Christ gave this warning in Matthew 7:15 when he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." We must strongly reject false teachers if we want to safeguard our faith. And there are so many out there and so many false teaching that it's impossible to keep track of every single one. But there's certain characteristics that these false teachers share. And Paul helps us identify them here in this passage. Now, Paul warns the Philippians to beware three different times, calling attention to different aspects of these Judaizers. He first calls attention to their character. Then he calls attention to their conduct. And then he calls attention to their teaching. And these three things can help us identify false teachers even today. First, let's look at the first area Paul calls attention to, their character. He says, beware of the dogs. When Paul calls them dogs, he's not talking about cute little chihuahua puppies that we would have as pets today. These weren't the kind of dogs you would want as a pet. People in the ancient Near East typically disdained dogs, including many in the Jewish culture. And this was a seriously offensive term that they used. This was a term that Jews used for Gentiles. So it's ironic that Paul is using this term to describe the Judaizers. All throughout Scripture, dogs are portrayed in a negative light. They're portrayed as filthy and unclean, as unholy, greedy, shameless, contemptible. Dogs were viewed as despised scavengers back in those days. And Paul is likening these men to a pack of wild dogs. These men were spiritually unclean, perverting the message of the gospel of grace. They were aggressive troublemakers, trying to push the adherence to the law on Christian converts. And they fed on spiritual scraps through external rituals and human effort instead of the true bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. Paul may have even been thinking about how they were following him around like strays, trying to pick off those who were not theologically grounded in his missionary trips. And that's exactly what false teachers do. They go after those who are not theologically grounded. So at work, I teach a situational awareness class. And I go to a bunch of different departments around our enterprise, and in that class, I teach people to be watchful and be aware of their surroundings because they don't want to be victims. When you're walking through the parking lot to your car, don't be on your phone with your eyes glued to it. When you're walking to your car in the morning before you go to work, you want to make sure you're looking up and down the street to make sure there are no threats. You want to be in a state of knowledge regarding your surroundings so that you don't become a victim. Now, people who want to victimize others are looking for those who are distracted and unaware. Who's the easier target? The person that doesn't know what's going on, or the person that's in a state of knowledge? So it's the same thing for false teachers. It's easier to go after those who don't know their Bibles. Someone who's not theologically grounded might hear a false teaching and say, hey, well, could be. I don't really know, but it sounds good, so I'll listen to it. Brothers and sisters, I can't stress enough how important it is for you to know your Bible. For you to know sound doctrine. There are so many deceivers out there fighting for influence over your minds. And you can't be a victim to these deceivers. Like Paul says here in verse 1, you need to beware of false teachers like that. Not everything with the label Christian is actually Christian. There are many imposters out there. You need biblical wisdom and discernment whenever you consume so-called Christian content. That's especially true on social media. This is one of the most dangerous places people can go to form their theology, but it happens all the time. And don't get me wrong, there is a lot of sound content that is great for you on social media, but you need to be able to discern what is right and what is almost right. And ultimately, regardless of all the good content that's on there, it should never be a substitute for the studying of God's word. You need to do this on your own. You should do this on your own. While you should be listening to good sermons and reading good articles online, that should be a supplement to your personal time in God's word. You need to know how to search the scriptures for yourself and be in a state of knowledge to be able to discern the real from the fake. False teachers are not to be entertained. They're dangerous to your spiritual life. And that's why Paul uses such strong words to describe the Judaizers here. So after describing the character of the Judaizers by likening them to dogs, he then points attention to their conduct. Next, Paul calls them evil workers. These were men who appeared to be upright and pious externally because of their strict adherence to the law. But in reality, they were very prideful and self-reliant. These false teachers plaguing the Philippians thought they were pleasing God through their zeal for the law. But in reality, they were perverting the gospel of grace. And they were undermining the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we still need to beware of this attitude because it's alive and well, even in the church. This exists today in the form of extreme legalism. Now, not all legalism rises to the level of the Judaizers. In many cases, it's just immaturity that can be lovingly corrected. But promoting a salvation by works gospel rises to the heretical level of the Judaizers. And there are many false teachers out there who push a faith plus salvation. Yes, you need to have faith in Christ, but you also have to do this. Oh yes, and you can't do all these things as well. They're essentially adding to what God has given us in his revealed word. And there are people who have grown up in churches just like that, where this is the norm. And they're constantly doubting their salvation because they don't know if they're producing enough good works. Now, this is such a damaging perspective to have. If you rely on your works, you'll never be able to meet God's standards. Scripture is very clear in Romans 3:23. We all fall short of the glory of God. That burden will only leave you discouraged, despondent, and doubting your own salvation. Brothers and sisters, rest assured, we can't do this on our own. It's impossible. We need Christ. And that's one thing I always want to emphasize to my kids when I talk about salvation. I remember when they were younger, I used to ask them, "Let me ask you guys, what must you do to be saved?" And then I would get answers like, "Read your Bible, pray, do good things, make God happy." And I'd say, "All right, great, we should be doing those things. However, that's not what saves. What saves is faith in Jesus Christ." If there's one thing I want them to remember with their time with me as children growing up into adults, is the gospel. I want them to know the true gospel and to believe in the true gospel. That we're sinners, but God is gracious. That he loved us so much, he sent his perfect and sinless son to die on the cross for our sins. That Jesus Christ came down from heaven, born as a child, lived the perfect and sinless life, one that we could never live. And that he willingly died on the cross to pay for our sins. That he was raised on the third day. And that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you need to make sure you know the true gospel and that you believe the true gospel, because that's the only way to be saved. Works can never save you. Preaching salvation by works is a distortion of the gospel, and it's worthy of condemnation. And that's why Paul called the Judaizers evil workers. They diminished the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and they perverted the gospel of grace. So after describing the character and conduct of the Judaizers, Paul now describes their teaching. He calls them the mutilation. This term was a play on words that was similar sounding to the word circumcision in the Greek language. Now, circumcision was always important to the Jewish people. That's what they identified as being part of God's covenant people. Circumcision became a major part of Jewish life, that they even referred to each other as the circumcision and to Gentiles as the uncircumcision or the uncircumcised. In Genesis 17, God commanded Abraham to circumcise every male child as a sign of his covenant. Look what Genesis 17, verses 10 to 12 say. This is God speaking. He says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. One who is born in the house, or one who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your seed." So this was a command that God gave to Abraham for all of his descendants coming after him. This was such an important part of being a Jew that any uncircumcised male would be cut off from the rest of the covenant community. But circumcision wasn't just supposed to be an outward ritual. It was supposed to reflect an inward reality. They were supposed to be set apart for God, devoted to him completely. Just like baptism in the New Testament, circumcision was supposed to be an outward sign of an inward reality. But the Jews in Paul's time had made it a mere ritual that was meaningless because they were so far away from God. Now, Paul here is saying that circumcision without transformation is nothing but mere physical mutilation. The Judaizers prided themselves in keeping the law and practicing this ritual, but they were going around pressuring new Christians to do the same thing to be saved. But Paul makes it very clear that these men were the false circumcision. And the Philippians were to watch out and to be on guard for these false teachers. And we too, as believers, must be on guard for false teachers if we desire to safeguard our faith. If we're not careful, we may be swept away by these false doctrines. We've seen it before. Preachers and teachers who once appeared solid, swept away because of the influence of false doctrine. If you want to safeguard your faith, you need to be on guard for false teachers. That's the second safeguard for living faithfully as a citizen of heaven. The third is to remember your identity in Christ. In verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." After describing this false circumcision, now he shows who the true circumcision is, those who trust in Christ alone. By using the pronoun we, Paul is associating to everyone who has trusted in Christ for salvation, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. He calls attention to three qualities of a genuine believer. The first is that they worship in the Spirit of God. The first quality Paul points to is their heart of worship. A couple weeks ago, Thomas preached on John chapter 4 that recorded Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. And during that conversation, the woman had made a comment about where was the proper place to worship, whether it was in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Which one is it? Well, look at his response here in John chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Jesus told her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So this kind of worship involves inward adoration and praise to God, not just external rituals. It comes from a heart of genuine worship. Worshiping in spirit and in truth involves a change of heart, and it's done in complete sincerity. Not to please other people, to look holier than everyone else, or because it's a tradition for your family to worship. It's from a true heart of worship that comes from a love of God. And this kind of worship is in complete contrast to what the Judaizers were doing. They were focused on all the external stuff without a true change of heart. The verb Paul uses for worship is written in the present tense, and it speaks to the ongoing worshipful life we should have as believers. And true worship goes further than just singing songs of praise and listening to sermons and serving in a ministry. True, genuine worship is a life lived for the glory of Christ. It goes beyond your Sunday mornings. It goes beyond a one-time event. This is a life of obedience to Christ. And true believers don't just worship superficially with external rituals. They worship in the Spirit of God because of their great love for him. So that's the first description Paul gives. The second is that genuine believers boast in Christ. The word Paul uses here for boast means to glory or to exult about a person or something that someone is most proud of. A genuine believer will only boast in Christ because all the glory always goes to him. Christ gets all the credit for all the good in a believer's life. Everything we have comes from the hand of God. And a true believer will agree with Paul, like he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." All of your gifts, all of your abilities, all of your skills, they all come from him. All the blessings you have, material or spiritual, they all come from his hand. So he is the one who should receive all the glory and the honor and the praise for anything good in us. All our successes come from his hand, and he alone should receive the glory. So genuine believers will boast in Christ alone. That's the second description Paul gives of the genuine believer. The third is that they don't put confidence in the flesh. So what does Paul mean here by saying that they don't put confidence in the flesh? By using the word flesh, Paul is referring to man's own ability and achievements apart from God. This is completely contrary to what the Judaizers were doing. The Jews put their confidence in being circumcised, in being descendants of Abraham, in keeping the Mosaic law, performing external rituals, but they didn't have a true heart of worship. And if you notice, everything the Judaizers were doing is in complete opposition to what genuine believers did. They worshiped in their own strength. Genuine believers worship in the Spirit. They boasted in their own righteousness. True believers boast in Christ alone. They put confidence in their own flesh. And true believers put their confidence in Christ. The verb Paul uses here to say that they put no confidence is written in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is used when the writer refers to something that happened in the past but has ongoing effect. Paul's speaking about a state that true believers live in, a constant state of not trusting in themselves, but of trusting in Christ. And this state began at the moment of salvation. When true believers are saved, they no longer trust in themselves. They put their trust and confidence in Christ. Nothing we can do on our own power can make us right with God in His eyes. It's only those who turn away from their own efforts and receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who are saved. And this truth sets you free from the crushing burden of trying to do it on your own. It helps you walk securely in knowing that your relationship with God is not dependent on what you do. It's dependent on what Christ already did. Holding on to this truth will safeguard your faith. Paul knew this, and he wanted to encourage the Philippians to rest in that truth. As a Christian, you will face opposition. You will face trials. You may even face persecution. Paul made that very clear to the Philippians in chapter 1. You will face discouragement. You will face deception. And you'll face temptation to trust in yourself, or you'll well up with pride when things are going well. You will face these kinds of things that can derail your spiritual life. But Paul knew this, and he wanted to make sure the Philippians safeguarded their walks as citizens of heaven, so they could run the race strong and finish off well. He knew that if they continually rejoiced in the Lord, they rejected false teachers, and they remembered their identity in Christ, they would stand firm and walk faithfully with God. And we can take encouragement from that as well. And that's my desire for each one of you this morning. And I encourage you, hang on to these truths as you face the challenges of the Christian life. I'd like to encourage you, as this week unfolds before you, intentionally rejoice. Look for opportunities to praise and to glorify God. Reject what is false. Don't even entertain those things. Run away, flee from them. And root your confidence in Christ alone. Only then can we safeguard our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for such an encouraging section of Scripture that instructs us on how we are to safeguard our faith. Father, help us rejoice in you when we're enduring hardships, trials, discouragement, and doubts. Help us have discerning minds and hearts to be able to spot out the true from the fake. And help us put our confidence in Christ and Christ alone, regardless of the temptations we face. Father, help us safeguard our faith. And help us to lift each other up as well as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we do these things, Father, I pray that our church would bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.